Interestingly, I picked that song last night, and I didn't yesterday with Chris, and didn't realize how strongly it emphasizes the call to wait. I will wait for you. Waiting is important to what we're looking at this morning, and I have a little illustration about waiting. I don't know if any of you will remember it. Some years ago, I won't advertise them, a financial institution ran some TV ads. They were very cute, and I looked it up again on YouTube this morning. What they did was they did a little experiment. They put a child in a room, children maybe 4 years old, I'm guessing, and on a saucer on the table in front of them, they put a little chocolate fish, that great Kiwi invention. And they said to the children, it was usually just one in a room or sometimes two, they said, you can eat it now if you want, but if you wait a few minutes, you'll get another one. And then they filmed the kids. That's just hilarious. Some of them stared at it. One picked it up and licked it and put it back down again. One was leaning forward, biting the plate. Some smelt it. And then there's a couple of shots where there's some that just couldn't wait. One gobbled it down, wiped chocolate on his shirt front. But the ad gave this little byline at the end. A little willpower now and the rewards later on can be even sweeter. There's a wonderful illustration of waiting, you see, and the Christian life. Our life is marked by waiting. Scripture assures us that we have everything now in Christ. Eternity is now in our hearts. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And yet we still have to live through this life. We have to live with its sin and its pain and its grief. And so we wait. We live in the now and the not yet of all that is yet to come. And so a Christian challenge is to wait for the ultimate, to wait and remain steadfast and faithful and to grow even in the midst of the waiting. Wouldn't it be marvelous if at that moment when we turned to Christ, he just whisked us into heaven, into his presence. But he doesn't do that. He keeps us here for his purposes. And so there are tests to our faith in the waiting. Often for God's people in the New Testament time and in other parts of the world, as we've prayed this morning, and perhaps increasingly for us, the test to faith is persecution, to push back on our faith, to make it hard to believe, and so perhaps to tempt us to give up. For us as well, it can be a culture that simply doesn't uphold what Christ upholds and can slowly mold us into the image of the culture. We can struggle with the pressure of temptation and sin. We can struggle with distraction and busyness. We can even struggle with ease and pleasure. We can struggle with the monotony and boredom of life. All of these things making it hard for us to wait and persevere and be steadfast and grow. In this, what Jesus says in chapter 17, just before this parable, he talks about the coming of the kingdom, and he makes a comment. He says in verse 27, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. He's saying it can be like that when Christ comes, people just doing life, just doing normal stuff and being weighed down by that and drawn aside by that, not living for the coming of Christ. There's another passage in Matthew 24:11-13. He says, Many will fall away. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's it in a nutshell, you see. Because lawlessness will be increased, this is our culture, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Endurance and waiting. So Jesus actually tells this parable in Luke 18 about prayer, but it is actually in the context of patience and waiting and enduring in this present age. You see how Luke opens and finishes this reciting of Jesus' parable. In verse 1 of Luke 18, it says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Not lose heart. Not give up. Not lose patience. Not become weary in well-doing. And then at the end, Jesus, in his own words, as he tells the parable in verse 8, says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's a really striking question. Will he find faith on earth? See, the parable, in one sense, is about praying, about crying out to God and being heard by God. But he doesn't finish it by simply saying, well, you got to pray. He asks that striking question, will he find faith on the earth? He's not asking, will he find saved people? But he's asking, will he find faithful people? Will he find God's people patiently trusting and persevering through all the waiting and all the challenge? Will he find fervent love? Will he find radical cross-bearing discipleship? Or will he find lukewarmness and compromise? What kind of people will he find when he comes? Will he find people who have remained steadfast, faithful, immovable? That's the question. That's his challenge and encouragement from verse 1, that they would not lose heart. And so it's a call to persevere. A call to persevere. How will we persevere? How will you and I persevere? The common advice to persevering is kind of just grit your teeth and get on. There's that famous quote in Shakespeare's Macbeth, where Macbeth's wife says to him, screw your courage to the sticking place and will not fail. In other words, just toughen up, man, says his wife. But Macbeth fails miserably. So the parable is told to us and gives us a means to not giving up and not losing heart. And I suggest the means that he gives in this parable is prayer. So there's a bit of a twist here. It's not just the call to persevere in prayer, but actually prayer as the key to persevering. Calling upon the Lord as a means he has given us to be steadfast, immovable, as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. Prayer is an antidote, an answer to not losing heart. Prayer is the means to keep us from discouragement and to keep us from apostasy. Apostasy is actually giving up the faith, to make sure we are calling upon the Lord. And so it is about prayer, but it's in that context. Prayer as a means to persevering while we wait for the great appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, how's your prayer? Well, how's my prayer? We can be, as theologians have rightly pointed out, practical atheists. We have a doctrine of God, but in practice, we live like he doesn't exist. This parable is honest about our weakness, but it brings a great encouragement. This parable that Jesus tells brings a really marvelous encouragement to us to pray. The encouragement is the amazing grace of the God to whom we pray. So Jesus isn't just banging a gong and saying, you've got to pray if you're going to persevere. He says, look at the God that you're crying out to as an encouragement to keep crying out. It's not a how-to on prayer, but it's a welcome to prayer in the midst of all our frailty. See how this works. There's two key characters in this great story, the shameless judge and a helpless widow. So let's enter into this story because it opens to us the character and the heart of God to whom we cry out to in order to make it through this life. And I've called him a shameless judge and a helpless widow. That's a very accurate description of this judge. See, there's this judge and this woman who comes to him. She cries out for justice, and he won't listen to her, and she just keeps on crying out till he's driven nuts by her crying, and he gives her what she asks. That's the simple story, right? But enter into this story in its context in first century Palestine. First, you have to understand the character of the judge. See, widows, she's a widow, right? Widows in the Old Testament were symbolic of the innocent, the powerless, and the oppressed. And so in God's laws, God's gracious laws, widows and orphans should have been the first to receive justice because they were the innocent and the powerless and easily oppressed. God institutes laws that they not be ignored or overlooked, the widow and the orphan. But here, this man doesn't follow God's law at all, where the description of his character is, in verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Have to realize what a damning judgment on the judge that is. He neither feared God nor respected man. See, in the Middle East, culture there is a kind of a shame culture. If something is shameful and it will shame you in public, that kind of forces you into doing the right thing. But this man I've described as shameless. He had no shame. He could not be shamed. Someone could wag their finger at him and say, shame on you, and he'd say, I don't care. You can't manipulate me by that. I'm not moved by that. He had no shame, either before God or before people. See, here's the thing. When you look to somebody for help, you look to their character. You are hoping that there is something in that person's character that will respond to what you need. And Jesus' description of this man is he has nothing in his character that anybody could appeal to. Absolutely nothing. He could be a respecter of God and that would give you hope, or he could be a respecter of human beings and that would give you hope. But he respects neither. There's nothing to appeal to. When there's no character there, what do you do? So that's the judge, but then contrast the widow, the status of the widow. She is completely helpless. If there's nothing in the judge to appeal to, then you hope that you might have something to offer to be the game changer, to get justice. Jesus purposely pictures a widow because the widow has nothing. She's without a husband. She is alone. The very fact that she actually appears in this court scene as a woman in this culture means that she has nobody. Because normally a woman would not appear in this context, in this cultural time, that she would have a representative man. Because she's a widow, she doesn't have the key representative, which would be her husband, but it's clear she has no other male relative who could go and represent her. So already she is at a complete disadvantage. But help comes in a rather interesting way. There's a commentary on these parables, and the commentator quotes a letter or a story he read from a traveller who was actually travelling in Mesopotamia in the 18th century, and he witnessed, just a couple of hundred years ago, witnessed a scene almost identical to this in a Middle Eastern town. He witnessed a courtroom scene. It wasn't like our courtroom scenes, you know, with all the varnished wood and the judge with his hammer and all of that. That the man who was the judge was sitting on a pile of raised cushions, and around him were secretaries writing stuff, and then there were people further around calling out. It was just a rabble of people calling out to be heard. But how did they get heard? The passing of money, you see. So they would pass money to others between themselves and the judge. And when they had got enough in their hands, they would pass it to the judge and he would call that person's name. How terrible. This is the context in which she's struggling. She is a poor, helpless widow. She doesn't have a male representative. She doesn't have money to bribe him. How's she going to get heard? How's she going to get a hearing? Well, you know how she does. She just keeps shouting. And shouting. And shouting. Until he says, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because the widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Commentators say that when he says beat me down, the literal wording is she'll give me a black eye. In other words, her constant shouting is driving him nuts. And he can't stand it anymore, and so he gives in to hear her. That's the only thing she has in her favor, that she drives him nuts by her repetitiveness. Okay, that's the picture, right? But what's the glory of this picture? The glory of this picture is that Jesus is saying, God is not like that. God is not like that judge. He is showing us the glory and the grace of God who hears our cry by comparing him to the judge and saying God is completely different to that. See what he says in verse 6, and the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel here. And why is it so important? Well, I suggest a number of reasons. One is it's because we can view God as though he is like that judge. As though he's not interested. As though he doesn't really care about little old you or little old me. And we know how sinful we are, and we know how we mess things up and how we wrong God and we sin against God, and so we can think God will turn away from me and he won't listen to me and he won't care about me. Or we feel like we have to have something to offer, something to appeal to before God that will make him listen, some personal goodness. I know I mucked up yesterday, but today I did pretty great. Can you listen to me now? Or we go through some religious ritual or some way of manipulating God, or we think if we pray bigger and more pretty prayers or cry a lot or whatever that God will hear. But see, Jesus is saying, God doesn't need any of that. That's not what makes him here. What makes him here is that he is the God of grace. It's in his character. See, I said at the beginning, with the judge, you'd hope to appeal to some character in the judge, and he had nothing to appeal to, but you look at the character of God. He loves his children. Remember those wonderful words that are given to us at the end of Romans chapter 8? Just a few of those verses there in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Again, that wonderful phrase there. If he gave us his own son, won't he give us everything? What that means there is everything we need to endure through this life, to remain steadfast, to grow in holiness. He won't withhold it because he is for us. He bends his ear. We quoted from Psalm 103 in our corporate prayer. He is like a father to his children. He loves to hear the simple broken words of his children. If you're a parent or you've been a parent, your ear bends to the mumbling little words of your toddler because you love them so much. That's God for his people. He hears, he answers, he is at work. He is a just God. He will bring justice. There is an ultimate result and an ultimate vindication. It will come speedily because when Jesus comes, the life that's been will seem like a moment. Remember here too the status of the believer. See, God is not like the judge. We are like the widow. We are like the widow. We have nothing to offer in and of ourselves. In and of ourselves, we do not deserve anything and cannot earn God's favor. In fact, we deserve punishment. But unlike in this story where the widow has nothing to plead, we have everything to plead. She had no man on her side. We have a man on our side. We have Jesus Christ. She had nothing to offer. We have his blood that covers all our sins. So as we come to the judge of the universe, because of our representative, Jesus Christ, the righteous, we are heard. He bore our punishment. He pleads his own blood at the throne of grace. He gives us a standing in the throne room of heaven so we can come boldly for justice, for help, for guidance, for strength. We can come to grow in God and be kept steadfast. Jesus told this story that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, and he asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find strong disciples still loving him, still serving, still sacrificing, still growing in holiness and prayer to this God is crucial. How is your prayer life? I think we live in an age of prayer poverty. Sometimes it's such a pragmatic culture, and the church can be so pragmatic with strategies and plans and actions. But if it's not rooted in prayer, then we labor in vain. So four closing things very quickly on prayer. First thing is, prayer is the key to salvation. Have you prayed even that first prayer? What's the first prayer? Well, it's actually in the next parable after this in verse 13. This is the first prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We are sinners before a just God, and yet he is merciful. This is the first prayer, the one that he hears. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, I give you Jesus Christ, all your sin is forgiven. You're my child. Second thing is, prayer is the antidote to fear. Our lives are driven by fear about so many things. So I'll remind you of that very familiar passage in Philippians 4, 4 to 7. Or 6 to 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer, the antidote to fear. Thirdly, prayer is the means of growth. We began by recognizing that life is a way of crushing faith out of us or just slowly squeezing it away. Being in a growing relationship with God through prayer causes us to not be squeezed or crushed, but to become like Christ. And fourthly, prayer is the secret power of the church. Again, not visions, plans, and strategies, but prayer, because God does the work. Famous story is told of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher who had a flourishing ministry. And the story is told of some visitors who came one day and they wanted to see this great church and meet this great man and hear this great preaching. And they actually met Spurgeon at the door, and he said, of the big church. And he said, let me show you the heating. So that's a bit weird. We don't want to know about his heat pump. Well, it didn't have a heat pump. A furnace, I suppose. We don't want to see the furnace. He took them downstairs into a basement and opened a door, and here were a group of people praying. He said, there's the power of the church. God is not an intellectual construct, an idea, a confession, or a doctrine. He is the true and living God, the Father of Jesus Christ, and he's building the church and he saves people. And it is by prayer we seek to be in his will, persevering faithfully for him, being used by him, seeing him at work. Let's pray now. Lord, thank you for the wonderful reminder from this story that you're not like this awful man. You are so high and exalted, and yet you hear your people's cry and you respond. You answer in your own marvelous and wise ways, yet you are responding and you are at work, and we pray you would help us, each one and as a church, to continue to be a praying people, and in that prayer to persevere faithfully and fruitfully to the end. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.